Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show, filling in for Cy Kellett today. Say a quick prayer for him that he gets better and comes back tomorrow. Well, he will be back tomorrow because there's a pre-record tomorrow, so you'll get to listen to his voice anyways. But today we have, for two full hours, we get to hang out with Dr. Carlo Broussard. He's the author of many books, which I'm not going to go through all of them because they're going from a handful of books to many, many more. So I won't go through all of them, but he's also the host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, which is really really getting a grasp and getting a lot more listeners. So that's always a plus. If you want to talk to Carlo today, you can give us a call. If you have a question about the sacraments, the Bible, anything on salvation, anything within those topics, the sacraments in the Bible, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. I'll repeat that one more time. That's 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, welcome, my friend.
Edgar, thanks for having me, man. You've been out of the seat quite a while, man. You got to get the rust off and get going, right?
I really do. I'm messing up the phone, but you know what? Hey, if that means that Thomas the TikTok engine gets to be here in the seat, I don't mind. Not one bit.
So. Yeah, it's great to be on with you, man. I'm looking forward to a great 2 hours of conversation with folks concerning the sacraments, the Bible, and more, right? So the idea that we're pitching here today is if folks got some questions about the biblical evidence for the sacraments. What is a sacrament? Somebody might have a question about that and questions about the theology of sacraments. Yeah. And then there might be some questions out there concerning the relationship between the Bible and the sacraments and the relationship between the sacraments and salvation, right? Mm-hmm. And what role do the sacraments play in our salvation, particularly with baptism? These are sorts of the issues that we're pitching for our conversation today for 2 hours. So I'm looking forward to hearing what the folks out there got to say and any questions or challenges that they might have. Yeah, it's going to be a fun time with you, Edgar.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So if you got a question for Carlo, you can call us at 888-318-7884. Anything, like he said, sacraments, the Bible, more on salvation. You know, I'm glad I get to host this show because one of my favorite things is typology and the connection between the Old and the New Testament and mystagogy, the connections that you see from the Old Testament to the New about the sacraments. And I guess we can start a little bit on that conversation, specifically baptism. And I know when I've had conversations with Protestants about baptism and if it actually saves. I know the thing that I noticed that certain Protestant brothers and sisters is that they don't see the connection between circumcision and the bringing into the family and baptism and the coming into the family. You want to talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, so absolutely. You brought up the Old Testament type of circumcision and how that would serve as a type for baptism in the New Testament. And this is often appealed to in order to justify our practice, the ancient Christian practice of baptizing infants, right? And we get this from St. Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, where he teaches us that baptism is Christ's circumcision for us. So you have the physical circumcision, the circumcision of the flesh, which was the means through which people would enter, particularly males, would enter into the covenantal family of God. And Paul teaches us that in order to enter into God's covenantal family in the new covenant, we do not receive a circumcision by hand of the flesh, rather we receive Christ's circumcision, which is of the heart, which is brought about within us through baptism, thereby revealing that baptism is the new circumcision. And so there are certain theological truths that we can draw out from this parallel or this typology, as you put it, circumcision being a type of the New Testament reality baptism, namely that through baptism, the new circumcision, we become members of God's covenantal family in the new covenant. Also, too, given this typology, we can draw out the theological conclusion that it would be appropriate, good, and fitting, and necessary to baptize children, infants, who are even under the age of reason. Just like the male children could be brought into the covenantal family of God for the old covenant on account of the parents' faith and obedience to God, so too with the new circumcision or baptism, infants can be brought into the covenantal family of God even though they were under the age of reason on account of the belief of the parents. And so seeing baptism as the new circumcision in this typological view of things, right, provides light, sheds light, and provides clarity as to the theology of baptism and what we believe about baptism. And you know, you're bringing up typology and sacraments, Edgar. This is actually very apropos for the topics of my podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, right? Looking at the upcoming Sunday Mass readings, we've been walking through the Bread of Life discourse for the gospel readings for the past few weeks at Mass. And this last Sunday was specifically a portion of the Bread of Life discourse where I zeroed in on the Eucharist as the new manna. And there's your typology, right? Yes. Where you have the manna in the wilderness, and Jesus reveals to us that what he's going to give us in the Eucharist at the Last Supper is the new manna. And so given that parallel, given that typology, there are certain theological conclusions that we can make. One of which, as I point out in my podcast for last week's episode, that the Eucharist cannot be merely a symbol. And this is where this typological of worldview, biblical worldview, comes into play and assists us in our theology. Because if the Eucharist were merely a symbol, Edgar, and just ordinary bread, right? Well, then the Eucharist as the new manna would be inferior to the old manna. Because as any common Joe Blow on the street would know, that miraculous bread of the Old Testament is way better and greater than just ordinary bread, right? But of course, given typology and the biblical principle, the biblical hermeneutic of typology, the new can never be inferior to the old. And so therefore, our conclusion would be that the Eucharist cannot be merely a symbol. So that's last week's gospel reading. But of course, we got more Eucharistic stuff coming up for this upcoming Sunday Masses reading on the Sunday Catholic Word.
You know, I have no idea where you segued from talking about baptism to talking about the Sunday Catholic Word podcast.
Typology, baby. <That's all right. laughs> It was your interpretive key. You're the one who pitched it, typology, and look how everything came together. How about that?
It all blended together. That's perfect. Thanks, Carlo. Well, with that, we have all the lines are full. Do you want to start getting some calls?
Sure. Yeah, let's give it a shot.
All right, let's... Yeah, let's go to one call, and then after that, we'll go to the break. So we're going to start off with Lily in Indiana, and it's Indiana, not Louisiana, as I was constantly reminded of a couple of days ago. She's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Lily, welcome to the show.
Hey, Edgar. Hi, Carlo. Alrighty. So how do I respond to just the statement of, well, I'm not keen on Catholicism because of all the man-made traditions and, oh, you don't need any of that. Well, I have no idea what traditions they're talking about. So if you could help me answer that and maybe provide some resources to go deeper, I'd really appreciate that. Thanks.
All right, Lily. Well, with regard to the question, notice how the objection there is that I'm not going to be Catholic because they have man-made traditions. But that raises the question, why should you stop being a Catholic just because we have man-made traditions? Are man-made traditions necessarily bad and worthy of excluding someone or keeping someone from the true Church of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think so. I don't think we should conclude that. In fact, I know we should not conclude that. And here's one reason why, Lily, because the Christians in the first century Christian church, guess what? they had man-made traditions too. At the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders imposed upon the Gentile converts, those Gentiles who had recently converted to Christianity, man-made traditions, namely, abstain from meat offered to idols, abstain from meats not fully strangled of blood, abstain from blood. Those three things, those three precepts, were traditions, small t traditions. Now, somebody might say, well, those were obligatory for God's people in the Old Testament, and that was revealed. Sure, for the people in the Old Testament. But guess what? For the Gentiles in the New Testament, those were indeed traditions that were being opposed merely by the authority of those apostles exercising their judicial authority. It wasn't as if God was imposing upon the Gentiles in a direct way. So we can see there that the apostles were imposing and developing some tradition there, a small t tradition that would be of man's origin, at least for the Christians of the first century, because we know from other places in the Bible, Lily, that Christians were no longer bound by the Levitical law of the Old Testament. So Christians were free relative to the Old Testament to eat meat that was offered to idols. But for the first few years of early Christianity, the apostles exercised their judicial authority to impose this disciplinary precept, which we call an ecclesiastical tradition, which is not a divine tradition like sacred tradition, upon the Gentiles and bound them to follow it. So if, Lily, your friend is going to keep himself from becoming Catholic because it has man-made traditions, then he would have to stop being Christian, because the early Christian leaders in the Christian church had man-made traditions too. But of course, he's not going to want to do that. The real issue, Lily, is not whether there are man-made traditions. The real issue is whether the man-made traditions violate or contradict the word of God, as Jesus teaches us in Mark chapter 7. Now, your friend might counter and say, well, those man-made Catholic traditions do contradict God's word. Well, if that's the claim, then your friend's going to have to shoulder the burden of proof to provide some evidence and justification for that claim. And that's where the direction would go from, and that's where the conversation would go from there.
How's that, Lily?
Nice. Sounds good.
All right. Great. Well, thank you for your call. Good to hear from you from Indiana. Thanks for your call once again. With that, we're going to go to a break, and when we come back, we'll get right back to the calls, and there will be one line open. So if you have a question, go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking to Dr. Carlo Broussard. Can't forget the doctor in there. Dr. Carlo Broussard, we're talking about the sacraments, the Bible, and more topics on salvation, how the sacraments and the Bible come together. So we got plenty of people on the phones, so I'm not going to give the phone number out. But with that, Carlo, let's go ahead and go back to calls. We're going to go with Bill in New York, listening on YouTube. Bill, welcome to the show.
Thank you. So my question is in relation to, I believe it's 2 Corinthians, when Paul talks about an individual being called up to the third heaven. Can you talk a little bit about the understanding of that passage? I know I've heard arguments that it is related to the first heaven being kind of our earthly atmosphere and the second heaven being space, the third heaven being the domain of God. But I also know that, like, Dante popularized the concept of multiple circles of hell. And so in contrast to that, some people have talked about the multiple heavens being in closer proximity to God. So I'm curious to hear what the church has taught on these passages, as well as any personal readings that you have on that.
Yeah, Bill, this is a great question. Concerning the church's teaching on this passage, I'm not aware currently right now of any magisterial document that reflects upon this passage to give sort of an ordinary Catholic magisterial teaching on this particular passage. I would have to do a little bit more research to see if that even exists. My hunch and my guess is probably not, because the church really doesn't have a lot of magisterial teaching on specific passages like this particular one here. Now, concerning how theologians and scholars will interpret, well, Bill, you actually articulated the answer I was going to give concerning the different understandings of the heavens, the first being the atmosphere of birds and clouds, secondly, the realm of the sun and the stars, and then this third heaven, pulling from a Jewish tradition, as many commentaries will point out concerning these three levels of heaven, quote-unquote heaven, is the third heaven being that realm that lies, that realm of the dwelling of God, that lies beyond the realm of the sun and the stars. And so Paul, in verse 3, actually describes, interestingly, that third heaven as, quote-unquote, paradise, where apparently in this mystical experience, he caught some sort of glimpse, extraordinary glimpse of the eternal glory of God. Now, I would not be willing to go so far. I would not want to go so far as to say Paul got a glimpse of the beatific vision or the divine essence. Because as I understand the beatific vision, the divine essence, once the intellect comes to possess God in his very being, the will cannot turn away and you're no longer subject to sin. But yet Paul still had to be in this wayward state, the state of journeying and being subject to sin. And so therefore, I would conclude that whatever he saw in this mystical vision in the quote-unquote third heaven was not the beatific vision, but pretty darn close, right? That he received some extraordinary vision that God gave him to manifest God's glory to him that was extraordinary. And so it seems to me that the quote-unquote third heaven is his way of articulating that he received some sort of glimpse in a degree that's falling short of the beatific vision, but of the glory of God. And so that's about as far as I would be able to go on that. Concerning resources as to what you could read on this, all I could recommend there, Bill, is to get a hold of some biblical commentaries, both Catholic and non-Catholic alike, to see what scholars are saying about the third heaven. I did a quick pull from Scott Hahnen, I think it's Curtis Mitch's Catholic Bible study, the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, and they affirm this Jewish tradition of the three levels of heaven. Now, you brought up, Bill, and I think this is important to mention, you brought up like the different levels of hell. And so that often, I thought you were going to ask, and I don't know if this is related to your question, you can affirm or deny, you know, the question concerning maybe different levels of heaven itself, namely the beatific vision. And with regard to that issue, it is understood within our theological tradition that every soul who has the beatific vision, all the blessed in heaven, experience that beatitude in different degrees in proportion to the capacity of charity or the degree of charity that they have in the soul. And so this is why some theologians will talk about the levels of heaven, right? Kind of pulling from our Lord's teaching about the different rooms or the different levels or the different rooms in the mansion that he has prepared for his bride. And so you have levels of heaven, i.e. beatific vision, with regard to the different experiences of the blessed in the beatific vision, and then these levels of heaven that Paul is talking about, the third level coming from the Jewish tradition, which I would argue is shy of the beatific vision. That third heaven is not necessarily the beatific vision, but some glimpse of God's glory in an extraordinary manner.
How's that, Bill?
What do you
Can I follow up real quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
Yeah, so I appreciate that. I think Aquinas talked about that, you know, that everything he had seen paled in comparison when he experienced some version of the beatific vision, I guess. If I can pull it back a second, I'm wondering how much of that is biblically based versus culturally based. We have this concept from kind of the Divine Comedy with Dante of those multiple levels of hell, and then we kind of juxtapose that against multiple levels of heaven. I don't disagree with the concept that those who are closer to God in this life would experience him more fully in the next. I'm just curious, can we draw on any biblical passages to explain that or to put that
right
kind of context?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. So I think with regard to evidence from the New Testament, according to my current knowledge, the closest we're going to get is our Lord's teaching of the different rooms within the mansion of God that we're all called to, that he, the bride, will come and take the bridegroom to the mansion. And the assumption there, or the implication, is that within the mansion there are different levels of rooms, right? There's not just a single level house. And so some theologians have seen in that image and drawn out from it the idea of the different experiences of the beatific vision. But I think the basis, the stronger basis, Bill, for this idea of the blessed experiencing the beatific vision in different ways just follows from the nature of charity as an indwelling theological virtue, which allows for differing degrees of the habitus, right, of the indwelling of the virtue. The virtue can be stronger or less strong. You can have the virtue, but for some, that virtue is increased. It becomes the readiness to engage in supernatural acts of love can be more so in some to a higher degree, where you have this abiding disposition to easily engage in loving acts as opposed to others. This is why Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta, well, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta, excuse me, was able to do the loving things that she did, that, man, I love Jesus, but gosh darn it, that would be some hard stuff to do. She had a readiness that surpasses my readiness for supernatural acts of love. And that's because the theological virtue of charity was more deeply rooted and to a higher degree in her than it is in me, something I got to work on. And then consequently, because of that higher degree of the theological virtue of charity, it would follow theologically that the experience of the reward of the divine essence or the divine being in the beatific vision would generate, bring about a higher degree of beatus or beatitude or happiness. So I think the basis would be more upon the theological reasoning of the theological virtue of charity, which is indeed revealed to us in sacred scripture, the love of God pour forth within our heart, Romans 5:5.
All right, Bill, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there. Thank you so much for your call. From there, we go to John in South Carolina. John, welcome to the show.
Hey, how you guys doing tonight?
Doing all right. Go right ahead.
Doing all right.
Okay, now my first question, and maybe I'm wrong, but I heard something about Luke, I think 22:19, that there was kind of a disagreement between Catholics and Protestants when it came to what was actually said about the blood and the wine, and I was wondering if that could get cleared up. And I think it was pretty much over a certain word that was used or not used.
Would it be the fruit of the vine?
It was either that, or if it was a remembrance.
Oh, okay.
I think it was do this in remembrance of me, or what have you.
Yeah. Yes, that is correct. So Luke 22:19, our Lord does say, whenever he's giving them the commission to perform the Last Supper, when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," some Protestants will interpret that remembrance as merely a mental recollection of what Jesus is doing there at the Last Supper and ultimately what he does on the cross. And that's it. The mental recollection is just that, calling to mind. Whereas the Catholic understanding, which as the Catechism beautifully points out in its section or commentary on this particular word in Greek anamnesis, points out is that there's a deeper and richer understanding of this anamnesis, that's the Greek word for remembrance, that comes from the Jewish understanding of things, that whenever God's saving events were liturgically celebrated and remembered, it wasn't just a calling to mind, but somehow a mystical participation and touching of those events. And so too, in our understanding of the Mass as the anamnesis or the remembrance, mystically participating in that one sacrifice of Christ and it being present to us in a mystical way, representation. I hear this music there. We got to take a break.
All right, John. Hang on. We'll be right back right after this.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
From its earliest days, Catholic faith has been lived by a yearly cycle of feasts and seasons. The new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, Feasts of Our Fathers, is a one-stop companion for praying and meditating through the holy days and seasons of the church with help from the most ancient Christian people. Don't just read about the early saints, pray with them. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers now at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, the producer, one of the producers for Catholic Answers Live, is filling in for Cy Kellett. Say a quick prayer for Cy. Just his voice comes back to him. With that, we were right in the middle of, I guess, Carlo, we were finishing up an answer for John. Did you want to ask for a follow-up for him, or were you done giving that answer?
Yes, so I'll just wrap that up. You know, John, I was trying to say that this is something I address in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. I have a chapter on this particular question. And so maybe, Edgar, we can send John a copy of my book if he's interested. And we also have some resources on this at Catholic.com as well. But the bottom line and the point to make is that the anamnesis or the remembrance is to be understood through a Jewish lens and with this richer and deeper meaning of a liturgical remembrance, which makes present in a mystical way that saving event that we are remembering. So rather than it being merely a recollection of past events, it is a recollection liturgically that makes that event somehow present to us to be an efficient cause of our very salvation. that efficient cause of our salvation being the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, being made present in a mystical way, represented so that we can touch it in a way, and it can touch us in contact with us, such that we can be saved by it. And so that's what we as Catholics would mean by remembrance or anamnesis, as opposed to the sort of the thinner meaning of remembrance of a mere recollection. And again, in that chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I go into greater detail on this.
How's that, John?
I did have one other question. The wife and I are going to be confirmed Easter Vigil. We are not Catholics yet. I've read a lot of things out there so far. I'm like halfway through Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic. But I wondered if you guys had any recommendations that could help us prepare to get up to that point of confirmation.
Well, John, I mean, that's a loaded question there, brother, because I would just say read everything he published at Catholic Answers, man. I would recommend my books. You know, if you're asking right. a question seemingly coming from a Protestant tradition, and so right. if that's sort of the waters you're swimming in, I would recommend my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, which of course hopefully we can send a copy to you, and then my other right. book that deals with the Catholic Protestant dialogue is Meeting the Protestant Response: How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, and that dives deep into some exegesis of a variety of biblical passages that we in our tradition have appealed to give biblical justification for our beliefs. And so it's an interaction of what we believe and the biblical justification for those beliefs and what okay. Protestants will say in response to our exegesis and why their alternative exegesis doesn't succeed and doesn't work. And so those might be some resources that I think could help you go deeper as you're beginning to prepare for Easter Vigil. And then just frequent our website at Catholic.com, man. And any questions that you have, type it in that search engine. And we have videos and articles and podcasts to help you prepare both intellectually and spiritually as well. And of course, in all of that study, be in prayer and be close to our Lord, asking for those graces to bear fruit within you that He will give. He will give you the graces through at Easter Vigil, but be in prayer that the Lord till the soil, right, and properly dispose you and your wife so that when those graces are received, they can bear proper and great fruit, you know, when you receive those sacraments initially. So God bless you, John, and I'll lift up a prayer for you, brother, as you and your wife are making this journey.
Yeah, John, hang on the line, and Thomas will pick up and get that book out to you. So check that out. Carlo, I love the fact that he says, do you have any recommendations? He said, here are decades of work. Go read all of that. So that's one way of doing it. Yeah. All right. Well, with that, we go to Daniel in Georgia, listening on YouTube. Daniel, you are on the air with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. And it's kind of, my question kind of adds on to the last question, actually. Okay. I was watching a Protestant video. I'm Catholic now. I came in this Easter, but I was watching a Protestant video about kind of the logic of the covenantal theology that we have in Catholicism, specifically with mm-hmm. we say that it's not a mere remembrance. The Eucharist is not a mere remembrance. And they're saying that the Protestant was saying that the Jews thought that meal that they had, the Passover meal, was just simply a mere remembrance. So if Catholics are using, you know, symbology of the Passover meal from the Jews, and they think it's just symbolic and it's just a remembrance, why should we believe it's something more?
Okay, so notice the assumption there is that the remembrance is sort of the shallow sense of the remembrance, but as I do in the chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, we can challenge that assumption, you know, and so some scholars would appeal to Exodus 13, 8, and 14, which involves the very form of the ritual of the Passover meal when the father is to tell his son, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And so that form would be utilized for generations to come subsequent to that original Passover meal. And whenever the father prays that, that would involve a sense of him participating in that saving event in a mystical way. And as I think Catholic biblical scholar Brant Petrie points out in his book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, He points to the Mishnah in Pesachim 10.5, which states that, you know, therefore we are bound to give thanks and to bless him who wrought all these wonders for our fathers and for us. He brought us out from bondage to freedom, from sorrow to gladness, and from mourning to festival day. And so there's this understanding that the Jews understood themselves as participants in those saving events that the meal is liturgically recalling. And then I quote in the chapter of my book some other scholars that further comment on this in affirming that the Jews understood themselves as contemporaries of their forefathers and were saved with them in some mystical way. And so it's a richer, deeper, as I mentioned with the last caller, understanding of remembrance. It's a liturgical remembrance. It's an anamnesis, which, by the way, that very Greek word, when used in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, has sacrificial overtones, because anamnesis is a memorial, that which is made present before the throne of the Father, on account of which the Father blesses his people. And so if that is the charged meaning of anamnesis throughout salvation, throughout the Scriptures, and our Lord includes that and uses that at the Last Supper, thereby revealing to us that what they were going to do, namely the apostles, is to offer that celebratory event, that liturgical celebration, to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary as a memorial offering. And what memorial offering? But the one memorial offering of Jesus's body and blood made present in the heavenly sanctuary. And so that further confirms for us this deeper, richer understanding of remembrance as opposed to a mere recollection. So those are a few lines of approach and that we could take and begin to develop in responding to that sort of challenge.
Daniel, I want to go ahead and give you a copy of that book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, that Carla mentioned, so you can go ahead and read that section. Also, our good friend Joe Heschmeyer wrote a book called The Eucharist is Really Jesus. So
there you go.
I want to go ahead and send that out to you. And then a personal recommendation that I want to give, one thing that solidified my understanding on Jesus truly being present in the Eucharist is Dr. Scott Hahn gave a talk a long time ago on entitled The Fourth Cup. And when he walks through the liturgical ceremony that was the Last Supper, how it eventually led into the sacrifice on Calvary, how it was one big ceremony. So
Yeah. Check
that out. It should be free on YouTube. I'm sure you can find it. So it's called The Fourth Cup by Dr. Scott Hahn. So check that out, Daniel. So we'll leave that right there. Thank you for your call. And once again, hang on the line and Thomas will get those books for you. So with that, Let's go to our break, and then we can come back from the break and we can just go through all the calls. So if you have a question, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884, and we'll be right back with Dr. Carla Broussard.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News in Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News in Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are here with Dr. Carla Broussard talking sacraments, the Bible, and anything in regards to that, salvation. So if you got a question, go ahead and give us a call, because we have a whole other second hour with Dr. Carla Broussard. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. And with that, we go over to Laura in North Carolina, listening on YouTube. All right, Laura, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Edgar. And hi, Carlo. So back to your original comments at the start on Old Testament circumcision versus New Testament baptism.
Yes.
In the New Testament baptism, both sexes receive the sacrament, and in the prior circumcision, only males received the sacrament, unless I'm ignorant of some female analog to that. So why only males before Jesus and then both males and females after Jesus?
Yeah, well, with regard to the why question, I think we're going to be a bit in the darkness of mystery there, because you're asking for the divine will. Like, why didn't God set up some other way that, or some other sign that could be that that both males and females could receive in order to indicate membership in God's covenantal family? Like, why he did it this way rather than some other way? Ultimately, we're going to have to bow in humility on that. Now, given, you know, the sort of the narrative of Scripture, you can make some sense and provide some intelligibility of why God gave that particular sign, given the preceding events of Abraham taking Hagar, not trusting in God's promise of his son. And so some scholars have connected the sign of circumcision with that prior falling short of Abraham, that prior doubt and lack of faithfulness and lack of trust in God's promise. And so this sign would forever be there as a reminder of his lack of trust in God's promise. So that provides some rationale. And of course, given that that's going to be the sign, it's only going to be for the males, right? And of course, the females would be able to enter into God's covenantal family by way of the male. Now, with regard to the New Testament, of course, now we have some new revelation. Think of St. Paul saying that in Christ we're neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. He's trying to teach us that in Jesus Christ, all are able to receive the circumcision of Christ and thereby receive the reward that is given to us in that circumcision of Christ, namely the gift of salvation. It's not just for the Jews, and it's not just for the males, right? This sign is not just for the males. It's for both male and female and Jew and Greek, because God is the God of all. And so that's the whole purpose of Paul's – that's one of the main themes that Paul is emphasizing and trying to argue for within all of his epistles. And so there we have revelation that it is so, that both male and female are going to receive the circumcision of Christ, which I've said earlier we can argue for is baptism, and both male and female receiving the gift of baptism, or the effect of baptism, which would be the gift of salvation. And, you know, we could think about and ponder, you know, why God would do that in the new covenant. I think it fits with the universality of the kingdom of Jesus. Whereas, you know, you have throughout salvation history, the kingdom of God being restricted in limited forms and growing, and the boundaries extending further and further and further beyond. And so now you have the boundaries of covenantal family membership in God's covenantal family, and the signs thereof and the ways in which we enter into it extending to all, both Jew and Gentile, male and female. And so it's fitting, given the revelation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is universal in nature. So that's what I would say to that, Laura. That was a very good question. I appreciate that.
Yeah, Laura, thank you so much for that call. I want to get as many people in this hour as possible, so we're going to go ahead and move on over to Jay in Dallas, listening on 9:10 a.m. Jay, go ahead with the question.
Yes, good afternoon, and thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. So I've been chatting with a family member who is Protestant. They've come a long way. They've gotten to the point where they agree that there's some interconnectedness between those in heaven and those of us here on earth, and even in purgatory. They understand and I guess accept the stage of sanctification that purgatory does. Now, okay. The obstacle that they're struggling with at this point is they understand how our prayers for the body of Christ here on earth can be beneficial in terms of aligning with the purpose, or, you know, calling them to find God's love, those type of things. But they're struggling with how offering a mass, or how you know an act of mercy or of charity can be beneficial for somebody in purgatory. They understand how it can be sanctifying for themselves, but not necessarily
for others
in purgatory.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, Jay, this is a fantastic question. I actually deal with it in great detail in my book, Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. So hopefully, if you're willing, just stay on the line after our conversation here, and they'll get your address, and we can send you a copy of my book, Purgatory is for Real. One way in which the sufferings that we endure, perhaps, and offer them up to God on behalf of a soul in purgatory, or the masses that we offer, is by way of intercession, where we simply implore God to look with favor upon our charitable act and direct our offering, right, to a soul in purgatory. So we're basically saying, hey, God, look with favor upon what I'm doing, and on account of what I'm doing, I'm asking that you would please remit whatever remnants of sin or on the soul for my loved one in purgatory and bring to completion their final purification. So there you have this impetration, right? It's sort of an intercession, invocation. We're imploring God to look with favor upon this activity, and on account of that love that we're manifesting, do give this blessing for a loved one in purgatory. Now, there's also another way in which our prayers or masses can benefit the souls in purgatory, and that is our works of satisfaction can affect the dead by way of the bond of charity that exists among us here on earth and the souls in purgatory, whom are still members of the mystical body of Christ. We are all one in Christ, as St. Paul says in Galatians 3:28. And we know from St. Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and 39, that death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, death does not separate us from being in Christ. And so the souls in purgatory, given the fact that they have died in Christ, they are still in Christ with charity dwelling within their soul, which means, Jay, that they are still related to us via grace. They're still bound to us. The bond of charity still exists between us here on earth and them. And it's because of this that the work that I do here on earth can become the work for my fellow member of the mystical body of Christ for whom it is done. And it's like it is as if it were his own act of satisfaction. Now, granted, the souls in purgatory can't do anything for themselves, but my action can be applied to him by way of the bond of charity as if it were his own, such that the value of my acts of satisfaction, which are ordered toward remitting debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins, can be ordered toward that other member of the mystical body of Christ, such that my action can benefit him by way of remitting some debt that is still owed concerning temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins. And when St. Thomas Aquinas reflects on this, Jay, he roots it in 1 Corinthians 12:26, which makes sense to me, where St. Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so the rewards of my work that I do can, to a degree and in some level, benefit and be used for other members of the mystical body of Christ. And this is the same principle that drives, so to speak, or that undergirds the idea of the merits of the saints in heaven being applied to us. And this comes from Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, where we're told that the works are that we Christians here on earth rest from their labors, but their deeds follow them when they enter into heaven. And so this idea of all being members of the mystical body of Christ by way of the bond of charity, and that is what enables or allows the value of the work of one member to be applied at least in some degree, not all degrees, because in that I nuance that in my book, but at least in some degree, to be applied to another member of the mystical body of Christ. For the souls in purgatory, that which is a, that value of my works here on earth that's applied to them is remitting some of that debt, God remitting some of that debt due to the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin. So that's what I would say to that in sum. Again, I go into more details explicating, commenting on St. Thomas Aquinas's treatment of this very principle in my book, Purgatory is for Real.
All right, Jay, hang on the line. We want to go ahead and get that book out to you, Purgatory is for Real. So Thomas will get that information from you and send it out. We have a few lines open. So if you want to give us a call, you can get on during the second hour at 888-318-7884. So go ahead and give us a call. And with that, we go to Rory in San Francisco, California. Rory, welcome to the show.
All right. Thank you for taking my question. My question's on purgatory. So 1 Corinthians 3 makes it sound like purgatory, or that there is a sort of purgatory that happens on the day of judgment or maybe just before. And 2 Maccabees makes it sound like there's a purgatory for Jews who die in God's friendship. So to me, it sounds like there are these three different purgatories that we have, the Jewish one, the Christian one that we have now, and then the one that's just before the day of judgment. So could you clarify this? Am I missing something?
Well, there's one little detail, which I actually point out in my book, Purgatory is for Real, Rory, is that St. Paul's articulation of the day of judgment, which would primarily and normally be referring to the final judgment at the end of time, and he's describing this purgatorial postmortem purification. What I argue in my book, in Purgatory is for Real, is that the articulation of this postmortem final purification at the final judgment would also and could also be applied, would also be applied to what we believe as Catholics to be the particular judgment. So St. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 and other places, that whenever we die, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we receive, whether good or bad, depending, we receive reward, or non-rewards, right? We receive things, good or bad, depending upon what we did in the body, good or bad. And so if Paul envisions judgment, at least at the final judgment, as involving this purification, receiving good and bad, depending upon what we did in the body, good and bad, and he's talking about receiving good or bad, depending upon what we did in the body, good or bad, at the particular judgment, within the final purification that he envisions and articulates and explains in 1 Corinthians 3:15 is taking place at the final judgment, would also take place at the particular judgment. And so that's a sort of one approach, one way in which we can sort of reason our way through that. And there are others that I point out in the book, Purgatory is for Real, but it is true that he's articulating it and envisioning the final judgment, but the principles that he lays out concerning judgment would also be applied at the particular judgment, because we are in fact judged at the particular judgment, which doesn't change. And it's simply a manifestation at the final judgment, right? The final judgment is not a re-judgment. Those who are still alive or who die at the time of the final judgment will have to undergo, if need be, a final purification at that judgment. But given the principles that he articulates, those who die before the final judgment and stand before the judgment seat of Christ would also need to undergo this post-mortem final purification. And so it's simply a matter of extracting the principles that he envisions at judgment and then being able to apply it to both the particular and the final, depending upon when somebody dies. Now, with regard to 2 Maccabees, it is true that in 2 Maccabees, you have this event where it's clearly indicating that the Jews understood that sins are remitted right here and right now, even before the eschatological event of the final judgment. And that would map on to what we believe as Catholics, given St. Paul's teaching about the principles of judgment, which we could reasonably apply to the particular judgment which takes place at everybody's death.
All right, Rory, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there because we've come to the end of the hour. But we do want to give you a copy of that book, Purgatory's Freewill, since Carlo mentioned it. So hang on the line and we'll get that information from you. So 1 hour done, Carlo, but we have a whole other one to go.
Let's do it.
All right, great. Well, there's plenty of lines open. So if you want to talk to Carlo, you can. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And we'll have a whole other hour. So hang in there and we will be right back with more with Dr. Carlo Broussard, sacraments, Bible, and more, and your questions.